If you would open your Bibles, we are in 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 15. And in the bulletin, I put 13 through 17, but I think I was a little more ambitious. And as I looked at those verses 16 and 17, they're going to need a little bit more time than to be tagged on at the end of the sermon. So we'll be looking at that next week. So as we are going through these verses that we're going to be looking at, actually kind of show us the purpose. John shows the purpose of this letter. You know, all that we've looked at before, all that we've looked at over the last couple of months, you know, as we articulated as the think, feel, do motif that we've been looking at, he now describes that the purpose of this was that we would know that we have eternal life. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Today's passage is going to be looking at how we know that we have eternal life. It's going to be looking at assurance. So now, read with me 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Let's pray. As this word says, we can ask anything according to your will, and we know that we have it. And Lord, we ask, we know that we cannot even understand your word without your Holy Spirit anointing our words, opening our hearts to hear you. And that's what we ask, Lord. We ask that your Holy Spirit will be among us in a powerful way, that this passage will come alive, that we will see things that we have not seen before, and that this will increase our confidence that we have eternal life, and our confidence that we know that you hear us when we pray. And we pray this all because of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of my kids' favorite movie, The Princess Bride. In that movie, there's this scene that's funny where the hero Wesley recounts his time when he was captured by the Dread Pirate Roberts. And this Dread Pirate Roberts is known for taking no prisoners. He's brutal. And Wesley is talking about his time and how he survived. And he says, every night Roberts would say to him when he went to bed, he said, every night he'd say, good night, Wesley. Good work. Sleep well. I'll most likely kill you in the morning. And while this line is humorous in the movie, but can you imagine being in such an unstable position where we could lose our life at any moment? Just think of that. Can you imagine the constant fear, the constant anxiety, never being able to rest, never feeling secure? And thankfully, few of us find ourselves in positions, such precarious positions, where we could literally lose our life at any moment. But many of us know the feeling of insecurity, this insecurity. I mean, we work in volatile environments, industries where fortunes can be lost overnight, where high-paying jobs could evaporate, where stock markets crash, bubbles burst. And we see this insecurity in our relationships as well. Marriages fail, friendships sour, people just drift apart. And all this leaves us with a feeling of instability, insecurity, and an intense fear of failure, of admitting any weaknesses. And all of this works its way out into our understanding of God. See, unfortunately, this is the way many Christians see our relationship with God. We feel that we're in this very tenuous position, just one mistake away from God taking us out. And we naturally assume that we need to perform. We need to meet some minimum standard in order to stay on God's good side. In other words, we reject the idea of eternal security. And we even see this attitude in some churches, in many churches. Some will teach that assurance of salvation is sinful, is futile, is presumptuous. And really, that's consistent with a works-based religion. There was a Jesuit cardinal, and he was a counter-reformer, And he said, he denounced the Reformed doctrine of assurance, as he called it, a prime error of heretics. However, for biblical Christianity, which is based on grace, not works, such assurance is not only possible, it's mandatory if we have a correct understanding of our salvation through grace. And as we see in today's passage, the Reformed idea of assurance, far from being a prime error of heretics, is the clear teaching in Scripture. In fact, it's one of the main reasons that John actually wrote this epistle in the first place. So let's look at verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So we want to remember who this letter is written to. And we talked about this when we first started studying this passage, or this epistle. So the people to whom John writes this letter, they were shaken up. And why were they shaken up? Because they saw those who they thought were Christians, who worshiped with them, they thought were brothers and sisters, abandoning the truths of the gospel and following the heretical teachers. So that was, can you imagine how uneasy that would make you if you were worshiping alongside of someone who you thought was a brother and then they just left and started following these heretical teachers? See, but John did not see these people who left as true believers, losing their salvation, but rather he saw them as pretenders that were finally showing their true colors. And we can see this. John, in chapter 2, verse 19, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And this whole letter that we've been looking at for the last several months, all 4.5 chapters that we've looked at so far when we've been studying, is the purpose of it is to draw this distinction. Draw the distinction between true believers, true faith, and these false professors. And we've seen it all over in our study of 1 John. The true Christian believes correct doctrine concerning Jesus. That's the think test. So that's the first test that we've looked at over and over. The true Christian loves God and loves his brothers and sisters. That's the feel test that we've looked at over and over. And the true Christian is going to be obedient to God's law. That's the do test. See, only the one who's born of God will pass all three of these tests. The false professor, the false person who claims to be a believer, will not pass these tests. And this doesn't mean that any of us are going to be perfect. So we don't have to have this to perfection. We won't. We all fall short on these tests. But the true believer wants to pass these tests. The true believer recognizes that this is what he should do. This is the way he should act. The true believer prays for grace to be faithful. The true believer struggles against sin to be faithful. And when he falls short, the true believer repents and seeks forgiveness and prays for more grace. That's the difference. The presumptuous one, the false professor, fails to even ask the question, fails to even allow himself to be examined by these tests. But in this passage that we're looking at this morning, John is addressing the believer. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, John wants all believers. John wants us all to have this deep abiding joy, this comfort, this peace that comes from knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that we belong to Christ and that in him we have eternal life. And this assurance of salvation, this peace that we have is beautiful comfort and joy and security that we have. But that's not all we have. We don't want to minimize it, but that's not all we have. See, this assurance that we have, it gives us the power and it gives us the zeal to boldly press on in the Christian life. See, having this assurance actually makes us better Christians. It makes us more effective in serving the kingdom. It enables us to better glorify God. And in particular, we see this in this passage that assurance gives us confidence. Gives us confidence in prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. Let me read them to you. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. My friends, this passage is a big deal. Look at what it says. And I'm amazed. I am amazed how often we as Christians neglect to fail to grasp this power that we have. We're timid. We're lazy in our prayers. How many times we approach prayer as a last resort, right? We do it only after we've tried everything else, everything practical. Only after we've done all the real work, that's when we pray. How many times have we said, in response to our own powerlessness in a situation, well, all I can do is pray? How many times have we said that? It's like prayer is some act of desperation done only when every other viable option is exhausted. And what's worse is that there's really no expectation that the prayer will even work. But what does this say? What do these verses tell us? It tells us that we have confidence towards God. We have confidence when we are approaching God in prayer. And what is the reason for this confidence? Why do we have confidence? The verses say, it says that we know that he hears us when we pray. Have you ever talked with someone and you know they weren't listening to you? They weren't listening as you're talking? No, I know. I know my family knows that. Right, Hannah? Hannah knows that. And my wife knows that because sadly, I do this all the time. I have to admit, I'll be deep in thought about something, and Lynn or Hannah or one of the kids will say something to me, and I'll just you know, absent-mindedly respond, oh, that's nice. And then every once in a while, Lynn will say, no, John, that's not nice. I said David has a fever. And I go, oh, okay, no, that's not nice. See, but unlike me, when we speak to God, he actually listens. He truly listens. And he not only hears the content of what we're saying, that's part of it, but he hears the emotions involved in when we pray. He feels the pain, the frustration, the fear that we bring to him in prayer. In Hebrews 4:15, it tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." See, God, he's not a distant God who is so worried about the details of running the universe that he doesn't have time for our little prayers, our little problems that to us seem very big. Look at the Psalms. Look at David and the psalmist. They cry out to God. They cry out in anger, in fear, in frustration, and they hold nothing back. Listen, just look at some of the Psalms. My enemies surround me. Why, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Save me, O God, I am sinking deep in the mire. See, they know that he hears them. They know that he cares for them as they cry out these prayers of desperation. And on a human level, we know that just the act of articulating our needs or our fears has value. Just the fact of putting words to this ambiguous inner anxiety that we feel helps us somehow relieve the pain. And anyone who has comforted someone who's grieving knows that the best thing we can do is simply just to listen. It's just to listen to them. The very act of speaking helps people process this pain that they're dealing with. And I know when we went around talking to the people who were affected by the storms, all we did was just listen to them. Let them tell us our story. And you could see how that was healing to them as we were sitting there listening and praying with them. And while it is useful to talk with another person, it is so much more to talk with God. Because in bringing our concerns to God, he changes us. He changes our perspective. See, instead of seeing the problem in light of our own weakness, we see them in the light of his power. Instead of seeing something that looms so big to us in the light of the presence, we see how small it is in the light of eternity. And that's what happens when we see with God He changes us. He changes the way we see things. See, when we pray, God gives us insights into why he sovereignly allows us to endure trials. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, God, why? And you feel peace. And he shows you what he's doing through the trials that you are suffering. I remember talking to people in nursing homes, and I see them, the suffering they're going through, and just seeing the grace that they show. And I know God never wastes our suffering. God never wastes it. He uses it. And people who are thinking, why am I still here? Why didn't God take me home to heaven? He's using you. People see you. Staff in the nursing home see the prayers, the patience that these people show. It is amazing. And when we pray to God, he gives us these insights, but he also shows us how we ask things wrongly in prayer. If we're asking out of selfishness or sinfulness, and prayer also helps us to see our sinfulness in a situation. As we start praying, we start changing. We see, oh, well, maybe I wasn't so innocent in that situation. And God gently corrects us. And he gently uses that to draw us into repentance. I mean, I'm speculating here, but I could see that maybe perhaps when David spent that time in prayer and fasting, when his infant son was dying, the one that was born from Bathsheba, as he was intensely praying for his son, perhaps God showed him his sin. And perhaps that's when he also prayed Psalm 51, that great prayer of confession. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Against you only have I sinned. Cast me not away from your presence. Those words, God, as he was praying, opened his heart and let him see the depth of his sin. Many times the answer to our prayers is simply a change in our own attitude. That is the way God answers it. And as wonderful as it is that the supreme sovereign of the universe, we can intimately go to him, and he intimately hears our prayers, and he conforms our perspective to his. There's even more. There's even more here. Look at verse 15. It tells us, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. See, God is not only the ultimate counselor. Not only does he give us a listening ear, helping us to process our sorrows and getting our thinking straight and thinking in alignment with his, he's also the all-powerful sovereign. He's the one who alone has the ability, simply by decree, to right any wrong, solve any problem, overcome any obstacle that we may face. And this passage tells us that not only do we have assurance of eternal life, but we have confidence that our prayers will be answered. See, prayer is not an act of desperation. It's not something we do only after the real work is done. No, prayer is the real work. And we have seen, just in the few months that I have been in this church, we have seen God mightily answer prayers. And I want to just give an example of a clear answer to prayer that God had done in my life. Many of you know that, you know, I was called to go to seminary later in life. I was in my mid-40s. We were living in a comfortable place. We loved where we lived. We loved our church. We had many friends. My daughter was a senior in high school, and we left all that. We left that to come to North Carolina. Lynn worked at a vet practice that she loved, working part-time, and she came to a practice that she hated, working full-time. And we're now in this situation in North Carolina, and I'm taking my first class at RTS. My first class at RTS was Greek. And Greek, yes, it was Greek to me, all right. Now, I have never had Greek before. The closest I've come to Greek was when I was an engineering student. We would use Greek symbols like theta and pi and delta. That was about it. And I was now in class with people, other students who were 20 years younger than me, who had just graduated from undergraduate, who had taken multiple semesters of Greek. And that's what I'm up against. And I'm in this class, and I'm sitting down, and I most of Greek is memorization. So I'm looking at these paradigms, and I'm trying to memorize. And you all know that as you get older, your ability to memorize decreases. So I am sitting in my room trying to memorize, and it's just not happening. I'm going through, and it is just not happening. And I'm starting to panic. I say, I moved my family here, and I'm going to fail my first class, and that's it. I'm going to be a disgrace. What are we going to do? And I can't even pray. And I send out an email to my prayer group, to the elders of the church who sent me. And I just said, please pray for me. I'm telling what I'm going through. I can't grasp it. I'm looking at it. I'm trying to remember. I can't. It won't stick. So I can't even pray. I'm so anxious. So I know that when I can't pray, I go to the Psalms. So I just randomly open to a psalm. And this is what I read. I opened to Psalm 69. It said, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. Man, did that feel... I mean, I started laughing because it was so clear that that's how I was feeling. So I'm pretty discouraged. So I just go to bed. And I, like I said, I couldn't even pray. So I just go to sleep, and I'm sleeping. And I wake up about 1 or 2 in the morning. And as I wake up, I know the paradigms. I go through my mind. I'm going through it. I know these paradigms that I was trying to study. And I get up, I look at my notes, I got them all right. I'm like, wow, I got 100 on the quiz that we had that day. And that's how the rest of Greek, I wound up getting an A in Greek. And I'm not good at Greek. That's showing the prayers. And I prayed a lot during Greek. I probably prayed the most during that. Maybe Hebrew was the one that was close. But that is an answer, the prayer. And each one of us could share examples just like that. Some clear, definitive answers to prayer. And what does that do to us when we have those answers? It increases our confidence. We see that God answers our prayers in such a strong way. But if you notice as we're looking at this verse, there is a condition. I kind of skipped over when I first, but there is a condition in this that must be followed for us to see these dramatic answers to prayer. And what's that condition? Look at verse 14. It says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. See, we have a guarantee that our prayers are answered if and only if they are according to his will. Now, there are some. There is the word of faith movement. They deny this condition. They don't like this condition. They say that this condition shows a lack of faith, that when you say if it's his will, that's just a wimp way. That's a wimp out that if he doesn't answer it. You should be boldly name it and claim it. You got that. And show no concern whatsoever that it may not be his will. Because if you pray it, it's got to be his will. And he's promised to answer it. That's what these people say. They say that this is a faith-killing statement. But a true Christian doesn't just accept this condition. Because it is in the Bible. It's very clear here. It's unambiguous. The faith, the name it and claim it, folks, don't even care it says in the Bible. But it's in the Bible. But even if it weren't in the Bible, the true Christian is thankful for this condition. See, the true Christian sees this condition as essential for God to be God. Really. Just think about it. What if this condition were not here? What if it said, and this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything, he hears us and he does it. What would that be? That would be a blank check. That would be a blank check for us to get whatever we want from God. Even if what we want was sinful, right? If we prayed it, even if what we wanted was sinful. And God, just to think it, play this out, God would be reduced to our servant. He'd be no different than the magic genie that, does whatever, your wish is my command. Just think about that. We become sovereign because we're the ones calling the shots. God is just a means for us to accomplish our will. Do you see that? And the name it and claim it people who in their boldness, what they call boldness of prayer, what they are doing is they're falling to the most basic sin that's affected mankind. And we've talked about this, the sin of the serpent's temptation in the garden. Do you remember what it was? You too can be God. You can be like God. And that's what it is when we have this name it and claim it theology. But would we really even want this condition not to be there? Yes, we accept it because we see it's in Scripture and we believe Scripture. But if we could change it, would we not want that to be there? What if prayer were a blank check? Well, I can tell you for one, I would not pray if that were the case. I would be terrified to pray because I have so often prayed foolish prayers. And I am glad that God overruled those foolish prayers that I prayed. I am glad that God's will is a check on my sinfulness in praying. So I can be bold in praying, knowing that if I'm wrong when I'm praying, God's not going to do it because it's not in his will. And that gives me a confidence in my prayers, not timidness in my prayers. Like I said, if I had to have everything right before I'd pray, I wouldn't pray. And neither would you. We'd be terrified. Well, maybe that's not as... I can't pray. I don't know. Should I get this job? That might be the worst job for me to get. You see what would happen if we did that? But no. See, even pagan literature recognizes the foolishness of giving omnipotence to sinful and ignorant men. You remember the story of King Midas? Remember the story of King Midas? This is the greedy king who wished that everything that he touched would turn into gold. Well, what happens? What's the story tells? He can't eat. He touches his food, it turns into gold. He can't hug his wife, or she'll turn into gold. Or his children, they'll turn into gold. So he's instead of being a great blessing, it's a horrible curse. Because he doesn't realize when he asks for what he asks for, what the consequences. See, we don't have that fear. See, so we definitely welcome this condition. But there is a question. What does this mean? What does it mean to pray according to his will? And can we actually know what God's will is? Well, yes and no. See, there are two parts of God's will. There's God's revealed will, which are those things that are in accordance with God's holy character. Those things that are revealed in Scripture. That's part of his will. God is just. God is holy. God is good. God loves his children. God works all things out for good for his children. God exalts the humble and humbles the proud. See, we learn about his revealed will by studying his word. And that's why we study his word. That's why we study theology, so we can learn about him. It's not just to answer Bible trivia questions and to be proud and say, well, look how much I know. No, it's to know him and to know his revealed will. But there's also God's secret will. See, there are specific circumstances through which God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. This is his secret will. And these are absolutely certain. And these things include, you know, what job you're going to take, who you're going to marry, what ministries you're going to do, what school you're going to attend, where you're going to live, even who is numbered among God's elect. All things are part of God's secret will. And not only are we not required to know these things, until God in his providence makes them known to us, we are not even permitted to know these. And we are not to seek them out. We are not to be concerned. We are not even to be anxious about them. I mean, look at how many times Scripture condemns going to see mediums and fortune tellers. Why? Because that's an attempt for us to know God's secret will. And he doesn't want us to know that. He wants us to be content with the things that he has revealed. And we should look at Deuteronomy 29:29, really should be our guide. And it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. See, what this means is that God expects us to pray according to his revealed will and not really worry about his secret will. We're not to be concerned with secret will, but we are to pray according to his revealed will. And what it means is it would be futile and it would be dishonoring to God to pray for something that's contrary to what he's revealed to us. Like, it would be futile for us to say, I really wish I had an opportunity to sell illegal drugs. God, can you really bless me so I can do that, make a lot of money doing that? You see how futile? Or God, you know, I want to be an abortion doctor and I want you to send lots of patients so I can make a lot of money. Do you see how that is evil, and that is dishonoring to God to pray against his revealed will? But even then, we can't know God's secret will. So we don't know how specifically he plans to carry out his revealed will. And let me give you an example, one that's going to be close to home. In our prayer groups that we've been meeting on Sunday night, we've prayed specifically for God to use Northgate, to use this church to bless the community, to bring the gospel to Albany. And as we've been praying for God to bring us people, bring us new members so that we can minister and we can share the gospel. And then we can have more of an impact on the community as a larger body. We've been praying these things. And we know that taking to the gospel to the lost world is in accordance with his revealed will. It specifically tells us in the Great Commandment in Matthew 28 to take the gospel to the world. But what we don't know, is how he plans to use Northgate in achieving this revealed will. He may decide to use Northgate as a training ground to train people in the gospel and then send them out and send them to other places. And that's how the gospel is going to go. And what would the result be? Instead of us growing, we'd actually get smaller. But we are in his will. Do you see? We don't know if his will to grow this church as we're praying. It's not meaning that it's sinful for us to pray that way. It's just that that's not his will. But we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that if this is the way God chooses to answer our prayer for Northgate, we know that that is best. We know that's going to be the best for us as a church, and it's going to bring him the most glory. And it's how we're going to have the most impact if that's how he chooses to use us. So we can trust that God will use us for what's best. But let's do a what if. What if God answered our prayers the way we wanted? What if that condition wasn't there? What if even if he knew it wasn't the best way? And we pray for our church to grow. It starts to grow. Our church starts to grow and we see lots of people. We get so big that we got to build a new building to accommodate all the people. And then what happens? What happens? You know, God knows that that's not the best for us. What if people start coming here? We start, instead of having a unity of purpose that we have now, we start having multiple purposes. We start facing divisions and factions. We start getting some pressure to maybe not say things the way we were saying. We don't want to offend a certain faction. You know, now we have a big building. We have a mortgage to pay for. So we have to have these seats filled. So we don't want to offend someone. And maybe people would leave. And we start to compromise on our theology. Is that what we want? Or what if as leaders of the church and as members who've prayed, we start feeling pretty good. Say, wow, look at how good we did. Look at how big this church has gotten. We start getting prideful. We start focusing on us instead of giving the glory to God. Do you see how that would be tragic to us? See, God doesn't not answer our prayers the way we want because he hates us. He answers them the way he knows it's best because that's what's best for us. And that's what brings him the most glory. So no, he often answers our prayers in ways that we would never dare to pray. See, because sometimes he answers our prayers in ways that bring trials, ways that bring hardships, ways that bring us humility. And we wouldn't pray for that. But he also answers our prayers, and he also answers them in ways that make us more like our Lord, in ways that bring him glory. So that's why it is so essential for us to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life. That is why it is essential for us to know that we are secure in him. Because when these trials come, and they will come, if our security is in ourself or in our performance or in anything other than Jesus Christ and his word, we will despair. And we will be tempted to compromise. We will be tempted to go along with the way of the world. But the truly confident Christian, because he knows that he is eternally secure, and because he knows that God has promised that all things work together for his good, when he faces these trials, this person will stand. He will remain faithful. Now, he may earnestly, and he should earnestly pray for these deliverance from these trials. He should pray that God would remove this cup of trial. That is not sinful. But in the end, just as our Lord did, he will conclude his prayers with, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that your word promises that you hear us. And we are thankful, Lord, that we cannot pray wrongly, sinfully, if we are praying in your revealed will. We don't know your secret will. We are thankful that we don't know that. We are thankful that you have more planned for us, far better than we could even imagine. Lord, we ask that you increase our confidence. Our confidence to come before you and pray with boldness, knowing that you will do far more than we ask. And Lord, we pray for those that don't know you each one of us has on our heart, those that are far from you, Lord. We pray that you will soften their heart and they will come to know you. But most of all, Lord, we pray that we will be able to bring you glory in all we do and all we say. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.